Once again, good morning. Good to see you here this morning, and happy Mother's Day, as Josh just said. You know, Mother's Day is one of those interesting days in that it is somewhat of a mixed bag. For many of you who have children, this is a day of recognition, a day of appreciation, a day of thanksgiving. But for some people, for some ladies, Mother's Day is a painful day. It's a day that kind of brings to mind things that aren't really pleasant thoughts. For example, somebody that maybe has lost a child. A gal by the name of Julie wrote this: "My 16-year-old son was killed in a car accident. It's been over 5 years, but it's very painful. Needless to say, Mother's Day is awful for us grieving parents. I do have 3 children, but they do not make up for the one I lost. I try counting my blessings, but I keep coming up one short." Or the issue of miscarriages, somebody that suffered through a miscarriage this year and had to go through the emotional difficulty associated with that recovery, or failed adoptions, or runaway, or the path of infertility, the difficulty of that path. A gal by the name of Anne wrote this: "For Mother's Day, would you include mom wannabes? The infertile, those with genetic problems, the ones too sick to bring a child into the world. They suffer terribly on this day that excludes them, makes them feel less than a woman, and stirs up pain sometimes too great for us to imagine. Many of these women have led full lives giving to other kids, being productive in work and hiding their pain, but they never stop feeling the hurt and inadequacy that Mother's Day stirs up in them." Or the disappointment associated with distance from one's child. Someone wrote this: "My daughter is bipolar and is currently on home incarceration due to legal problems. My husband and I have custody of the 4-year-old daughter since she was 3 months old. I feel very, very bittersweet about Mother's Day. I reluctantly admit that Mother's Day finds myself wondering what if and why." Or to those that maybe have lost a mom this year and just feel that sense of emptiness associated with not having mom around. Or those that have been single for a long time and looked for that right guy and really desiring to be a mom, have a strong maternal instinct but have never been able to fulfill that. Or those that maybe on the other hand have had an abusive mom. And so this day in some ways brings great pain, or maybe you've chosen not to get married and have children for that very reason. Or those gals that are post-abortive that all of a sudden get that sense of bitterness associated with having made that decision or lost that child. Or those, even in a church like ours in middle America, where someone is raped and finds all of a sudden that they are pregnant with child. These are ladies that are mothers in every way, shape or form. And so what I want to do now is I'd like you to stand. If you're in any one of these categories, or you are a mother today and your kids are with you or they're not with you and things are kind of normal, doesn't matter. If you're in one of these categories or it's kind of normal, please stand so we can pray for you and recognize you. Moms. Father, we come before you and say thank you first for each one of these ladies that has born a child, Lord God. And for each of us here, Father, there's a mom that answers to that call of mother for us. And we say thank you for these ladies. We pray your divine blessing upon them. But for this group of ladies that we've mentioned here, Lord God, the ones that, Lord, have looked for years, have desired for years to be a mother, the ones that have lost a child, the ones that have lost a mom, come alongside them now, Lord God, we pray. Meet their needs, Father God. Minister to their hearts, we pray, O Lord, and strengthen them, we ask, O Lord. Father, we pray that those that desire to be moms that have not yet, that you would send them that one, that man, that would complete a marriage relationship that they could have children, Lord God. And so again, we thank you, Father, for our moms. And we just pray your divine blessing upon them and their kids. Grant them another year of blessing with their families, we pray. And we ask that, Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies. Well, I'm not going to deliver a traditional Mother's Day message today. I'm going a slightly different direction this morning. We're going to be speaking on the life of David. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 27. You know, this issue of Mother's Day celebrations and this fact that some women have great consternation in it, and it's almost a little bit more like a painful setting for them, is in some ways a good setup for our message today when we look at this life of David. The situation that David is in at this juncture is a situation of extreme stress. It's a situation where he is dealing with some serious personal issues that have come his way. He's seeking for security in his life. And, you know, he's at that point where he asks the question, enough is enough. Isn't this going to be over sometime soon? Now, have you ever been there? Have you ever asked that question? When is enough enough? When is this all over? When is this going to be completed? When is this trial that I seem to be under for a continued period of time going to finally reach an end? You ever get a feeling that it's kind of over the top? Ever? If you live in a Western culture, I'm sure you have, and we live in a Western culture because stress is common in our culture. It's common. We live very fast-paced lives, busy lives, but then life comes at us in ways that we don't ever expect. The first image I thought of when I thought of examples of stress was this one. And maybe it has to do with the fact that we have so many grandkids, and it's Mother's Day. Over-the-top moment, you know? Just let me hear, let me think. I can almost hear her saying that at that moment. But it's interesting because we're in kind of a mixed crowd. We've got a lot of younger people in this crowd. And just think about the stresses associated with them as they're considering their career, they're considering their future, or maybe they've just graduated from high school and it's like, you know, dad's asking them, what are you going to do, son? You know, you're going to join the military? Are you going to go to college? I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to sit around and watch video games all day? And yet, are you just kind of feeling the stress of that? Or I know people in our congregation that have just returned home or recently returned home from combat duty. And they've suffered through post-traumatic stress syndrome, being in a constant state of stress. Or I know a lot of you guys can understand that moment of being through an extended period of unemployment, wondering, am I ever going to get a job? Maybe it happened when you were in your 50s and it was like, who's going to hire me now? Or those situations where you've got an addictive spouse, or maybe a dad or a mom who's got an addiction problem. And you come home from school and you're just not sure what you're going to find, or you come home from work. Or maybe you're responsible now for your parents. You never thought it would come to this, but here you are, you're in your 50s, and all of a sudden you find out mom's got Alzheimer's. What are we going to do? And you've decided to caretake for mom, and in the context of caretaking for mom, you've extended this stress has just extended beyond what you ever imagined. Or maybe you're at a point where you're just starting out and you can't make ends meet. Where are we going to get the money to pay this bill? How about the rent? Or I know some here, you know, we see in the back seat there, new babies, right? The stress of new babies. They're great, aren't they? But sleep deprivation can just do you in, can it? Or maybe the issue of a failing marriage. It's like it's been this way for months, now years, and suddenly we're sleeping in separate beds, and what's going on here? Or an affair. An affair is one of those things that is just absolutely devastating. Or maybe raising teenagers? Nah, not in this church. Not a problem. Aging, failing health, purposelessness. The experts tell us that chronic stress is one of those things that has a lot of potential impacts on us. It can affect us cognitively. It can affect our memory, right? All of a sudden, we can't remember anything. We can't remember what we're doing or where we're going. Inability to concentrate. Poor judgment. Seeing only the negative, the empty half of the glass, people. anxious or racing thoughts, constant worry. And then there's the emotional effects associated with stress, with chronic stress, moodiness, irritability, short temper, agitation, inability to relax, feeling overwhelmed, sense of loneliness or isolation, despair, depression, general unhappiness. And then there's the physical effects and the behavioral effects of chronic stress as well. Well, I think when we look at the scripture today, we're going to be dealing with somebody that's been through the ringer, somebody that's been through some of this situation in his life that's created chronic stress. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 27, and we'll read the first four verses together. It says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" Then it goes on to tell us, "So David arose and went, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David, with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's wife. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him." I submit to you that I believe what we're seeing in this chapter is a man who has been overwhelmed with stress. And if there's three words I'd use to describe his state of being at this point in time, it would be this: desperate, doubting, and despairing. I believe that that would be how we would describe him at this juncture. Now, why would I say that? What's kind of the backdrop to this chapter that would lead to that conclusion that he's in this state? Well, I think there's a couple of things we can think about. One of them is, I've already alluded to, he's been in a protracted, elongated state of stress and uncertainty associated with his life. His life has taken him to places that he didn't expect to go. That feeling of uncertainty, I suspect when you just consider the facts associated with life, that feeling that we get sometimes where, you know, in your stomach it's like, you know, that's all jumbled up. You know, if you're younger, you can think about that time where you were walking in to take that test and you didn't study. It's like, oh, I'm going to fail this test, you know. Or the first time you have to stand before your class and give a presentation. And like, everybody hates to speak publicly, right? Or you know, if you're an adult, like I said, the addiction issue. You go home to an addiction situation. And just that feeling of not knowing what to expect, not knowing what's going to be said, not knowing what's going to start an argument, not knowing. It just creates that sense in our gut that's just so hard to deal with. Or not knowing where the bills are going to get paid, how it's going to happen. You just lost your job, and man, what are we going to do? That was David's state at this point in time. I think another thing about David at this juncture was, even at his young age, he had experienced some emotional extremes. He had gone from the low shepherd boy, if you will, to the high points to the low points. And in some ways, maybe he's just facing emotional exhaustion at this juncture in his life. And another reason we look at this and I think that he was under extreme stress was that his reaction to the facts are actually fairly extreme and distorted at this juncture. So let me give you the background of this passage. David is, how old would you guess? Commentators tell us probably in his 20s, late 20s, close to 30, somewhere around that juncture. And if you wanted to take David's life and break it into pieces, you'd break it into two parts. You'd break it into those chapters that talk to us about his formation and those chapters that talk to us about his kingship. He's at the end of this first section, right at the end of it. He's through his formation process now, and that's where he is. And so if we want to follow the chronology of what happened up to this point, he's been anointed as king at age 13, it's believed by the commentators. He's gone ahead and fought Goliath and won that battle. As a result of that, he's been invited into Saul's court. So suddenly he's hanging out with the king. He's become a great warrior in Israel, and he's beaten the Philistines. And in the context of beating the Philistines, people are singing songs about this guy. He's riding on the backs of men as he enters into the city. They're talking about the 10,000s that David has killed. They're comparing him to the king and actually elevating him above the king. He's rewarded by Saul at this juncture. He's given Saul's daughter as his wife. But then things start to go ugly. He falls out of favor with Saul. He's threatened by Saul. He's attacked by Saul. He's banished by Saul. And then he's forced into exile. And being forced into exile means I'm not going to be with my best friend anymore. And I've got to leave my wife behind. And there he goes, off at this juncture. And then what happens? He's portrayed, unjustifiably so, as a public enemy of Israel. He's betrayed by those when he's in the wilderness. And when he's in the wilderness, it's not like, let's go to the local Motel 6 and find a $53 room. Okay, he's there in the wilderness trying to find a cave to live in. He's there in the wilderness he's not going to the local Applebee's or the neat Thai restaurant that's down the road. It's like, where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get water? So there he is. He's in this state at this point in time. Every place he turns in Israel now at this juncture, he is betrayed. Those people that were once hailing him as greater than Saul killing the Philistines are now betraying him. And that's where we find him at this point in time. And in the midst of all this, the king is on his trail. He's hunting him. So here he was, shepherd boy, hero in Israel, public enemy number one on the run. And that's David's life up to this juncture. He's in desperate straits. Desperation, doubt, and despair. Those are the words I would use to describe his state of being at this juncture. That's where he is. And let's talk about this for a second. Let's just pause here for a second and talk about desperation, doubt, and despair. I believe that when we're in that state of mind, when we're in a place of desperation and doubt and despair, we are potentially subject to some of the greatest temptations in our life. Would you agree with me if I made this statement? We all seek and desire security in our life. I believe that's the truth. I believe that we all seek for security in our life. We all want to know that there is some semblance in our life of predictability. We want to know that there is some well-being with our soul. We want to know that there is some harmony and peace in the world around us. Maybe we can't control what's happening in the Middle East, but the world around us, we want it that way. We seek for that kind of thing. But I think that leads us to a second truth, and the second truth is this, that when it's not that way, our fleshly tendency is to do everything in our power to make it that way. We will go to great lengths to try to seek for control so that we can have peace. And I believe in some ways that this is how control freaks are born. Okay? You live in a state of uncontrol and uncertainty for such a long period of time that some juncture in life, at some point in time, you make a decision, whether it's a teenager or it's an adult, and you say, this is never going to happen to me again. Life is never going to be out of control for me again. And I am going to do everything in my power to control the circumstances of my life. And if I can, the circumstances of those around me. Then David said in his heart, David had a conversation with himself. Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. I believe there's a serious problem with this set of verses that David is speaking. I believe there's a problem in his thought processes. I believe there's a problem in his conclusion, and I believe there's a problem in his solution. problem in his thought process is they're flawed. Why would I say that his thought processes are flawed? There is no evidence in this verse that David consulted with anyone. He didn't consult with the priest. He didn't consult with his advisors. He didn't consult with his wife. And most importantly, he didn't consult with God. And you know, when we get into this place of self-talk, when we get into this place where we're our own advisor, it's a place that our thinking usually becomes flawed. Because we tend to be our own worst advisor. Most of the time, for most of us, that self-talk becomes very, very negative. The few exceptions may not be the case, but most of the time it is. And we put ourselves and our situation in the pigsty. We put it down in the dumper. We make it out to be the worst that it's going to be. You know, Spurgeon said it this way in terms of leaving God out of the equation. He said, "Brothers and sisters, would you wish to hatch the egg of unbelief till it turns into a scorpion?" He says, "Restrain prayer." "Would you see evils magnified and mercies diminished? Would you find your tribulations increase sevenfold and your faith diminished in proportion? Restrain prayer." So I believe that David's thought processes in general were flawed. His process of going about this was flawed. But then I also believe that he believed a lie, and we'll talk about why this was a lie that he said about Saul. But I believe also that his solution, the way he planned to hijack peace in his life, was also flawed. We can never go to the enemy's camp and achieve God's best for us. And that's really what's going on here. David is saying, "I want to go to the enemy's camp, and in the enemy's camp, I will achieve peace, and I'm going to make that decision for myself." What's at the core of this? What's at the core of this issue that's going on in David's life? At the core of it is this: David took control of the reins of his life. "I am going to figure this out on my own. I am going to take control of the reins of my life." I put it this way, and I think this is a truth for most of us. When we feel things are out of control, we often try to find control by taking control instead of trusting God. When we feel things are out of control, we often try to find control by taking control instead of trusting God. And I believe that for the child of God, this is a problem. I believe that when we're in this state for a child of God, this is a problem. Why do I say that? Because I believe it's offensive to God. Let me try to explain. I believe that oftentimes when we go down this state of thinking, when we go down this state of affairs, and we take control, first we are doubting God's presence in our life. Or maybe we're not doubting God's presence in our life, but we're doubting the fact that even though God is present in our life, that he even cares. Let me remind you of a scripture that the Lord spoke to the children of Israel as they were in Egypt. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." That same verse is quoted in Hebrews 13:5. He will not leave you or forsake you. Even in our darkest hours, when we feel the loneliest, God is still present. God is still with us. I think when we take control, the other thing, the reason it's offensive to God is because I believe that it is doubting his person. It's doubting his loving, kind nature. It's doubting that he cares for us, his children. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord describes himself to Moses. He said, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." This is how he's talking about himself. This is God saying, "This is who I am. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And then it goes on from there. But that's how he describes himself: loving, gracious, kind. This scripture in Isaiah is probably one of my favorite scriptures, and it fits so well with Mother's Day. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child? What a question. Can a woman forget her nursing child? If you've ever seen a woman nursing a child, you see that special bond that occurs between that woman and that child. And you know, it's impossible to forget a nursing child for two reasons. The physical anatomy of a woman won't let her forget that she's nursing. And the child won't let her forget that she's nursing either. And then it goes on to say that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And then this next little section of the verse is just phenomenal. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Wow. God has a tattoo of your name on his hand. Isn't that great? I mean, what an amazing thing to think. Not only is it amazing to think that he would put me on the palm of his hand, but that's got to be a pretty big palm to have all those names on it. I think another reason why it's offensive to God when we take control of our own life is because our tendency then is to call him a liar and a perjurer with regard to his sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," or another translation says, "our yea and amen." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. I believe the other reason why it's offensive to God is because God tells us that he wants us to function in faith and not in fear. And when we take control of our lives, oftentimes one of the greatest motivators that we have is not only seeking peace, but oftentimes is because we're afraid. We're afraid that our life is out of control. We're afraid that nobody's there and actually in control. What does it say in Hebrews 11, 6? "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those that seek him." I believe David was at a point in his life where it was enough is enough. I'm done. I'm through this. I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I'm going to make it right. And I'm going to find peace somehow. I don't know how it's going to be, but I'm going to find peace somehow. Whatever sacrifice I need to make right now, I'm going to do it to find peace. And David then, why did he do it? Because he believed a lie. Now, why did what David say to himself, why would we say it's a lie? What evidence do we have that it's a lie? That Saul will someday kill me. I believe it was a lie because it was contrary to what God had already promised David. You see, when David was 13 years old, what had God promised him? You will be king someday. I am anointing you right now king of Israel. You're not installed in a throne yet, but I'm anointing you king of Israel. For him to be king of Israel, Saul couldn't take him out. It wasn't going to happen. Now, maybe you've had a promise in your life. And maybe that promise was 20 years ago. And God spoke to you clearly and said, you're going to the mission field. God spoke to you and said, you're going into the ministry. God spoke to you clearly and said, your son or your daughter is going to get saved and going to return to the Lord. And that vision, that sense, that dream that God has given you has died. God's promises are yea and amen. And God's promises to you are yea and amen. They will happen. They will happen in his time and in his way. Why else was this a lie? Because it was contrary to the evidence in David's life at this juncture. At this point in time, if you just look back and reflect for a while, he defeats Goliath. He defeats hundreds and thousands of Philistines. He has Saul in the position twice to be able to kill him, and he chooses not to. He has been able to escape every single betrayal that occurs. God has always watched out for him. Now, David may not have known what the next step was, but God never abandoned him ever up to this juncture. And that's a lesson for us as his children. Though it may feel like God has abandoned us, he hasn't abandoned us. He didn't abandon David. Maybe he hasn't done everything the way David expected or wanted him to, but he hasn't abandoned David by any stretch of the imagination. Why else was it contrary? Why else is it a lie? Because it goes against what David himself wrote and believed. Psalm 27:3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Psalm 31:3-5, it says, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden from me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Parents, have you ever been convicted by your kids? You know, you tell them something about the Lord. You know, you got to trust in God. You got to trust in God. You got to trust in God. You got to do this. And then all of a sudden you're walking the other direction and they feed your words back to you. Or I should say husbands. Has your wife ever done that to you? That's probably the more frequent situation, right? These are David's very words. These are his words that he had forgotten. How many times do we forget what we say? How many times do we forget that moment where we believe in Christ, we trust in Christ, we encourage others to believe in Christ, and then suddenly doubt encroaches upon us? The best of men are men at best. And then why else is this a lie? Because it's contrary to the present facts at that point in David's life. Now, what was going on at that juncture? Saul, number one, had told him, I am not going to come after you. I'm not going to come and I'm not going to pursue you anymore. Now, Saul's not a credible source. I understand that just based on that alone, David might not have believed him. That's understandable. But what was Saul doing at this juncture? Saul was going to try to find a witch to conjure up Samuel's spirit. And simultaneous with that, the Philistines were in the process of sharpening their swords so that they could go and fight against Israel. So that's what's going on in terms of the facts at that moment. So David's misinterpreting the facts around him. Have you ever gotten to that place where you're so stressed out that you just can't see straight? That the circumstances around you become completely misinterpreted? And suddenly it's all over. Suddenly I lost this job. I'm 55 years old. I'm never going to get another job again in my life. Nobody's ever going to hire me. We lost the house. They foreclosed on us. We had to short sale it. We'll never have anything. It's over. It's completely over. I should just sell out. What's this Christian thing all about? Where's God in this anyway? Why don't I just live life the way I want to live life at this juncture? See, David at this point in time was in a backslidden state. He had moved to a place of spiritual unhealth. And the stress had clouded his vision. His emotions were betraying him at this juncture. So what were the consequences of believing this lie and crossing over? Crossing over, note that word. So let's continue reading in this same chapter, starting in verse 5. It says, then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites. And these were inhabitants of the land of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. Now listen to this. Listen to David's behavior. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, a totally different territory, against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. So what did David get out of this equation? What did he get as a result of this? He got a new home. He got a city, Ziklag, okay? He went there and Achish gave him this so he could settle. He got kind of a quasi-protector. Achish was his protector now. And so, like, I've got some sense of stability in it. But what did it cost him? What were the costs associated with this? I think the costs in character were immense. Number one, David lost his integrity. Why do I say he lost his integrity? Because he had to live in duplicity. He had to live a double life, if you will. He had to live a life in which he'd go make these raids on the enemies of Israel, and then he'd come back to Achish and report something else. He was being duplicitous. He was living a double life. He lost his integrity. What else did he lose? I believe he lost a sense, if you will, of mercy and grace. Why do I say that? Because when he went to these places to raid these places, he killed everyone. And it doesn't appear in anywhere in the scripture when you read it that it was on the command of the Lord he killed these people. He just went and he raided. And he cruelly killed everyone. And then what else did he lose? He lost his honesty because he was in an open lie with Achish. He just said, I went here when he really went there. And so he gets Achish to believe that he's really his friend when he's not. He's playing a hypocrite at this juncture. And then he's on the edge, he's on the precipice of almost losing his kingship. Why do I say that? Because Achish wanted to take him to fight against Israel. In fact, Achish took him as a bodyguard to fight against Israel, to fight against his friend Jonathan, to fight against his king, Saul. What else did he give up? He almost gave up the loyalty of his closest family and his friends. He led them into a place of idolatry. So we're going over to Gath, and Gath was filled with idols. And that's where they were initially. And then they moved on to Ziklag. And in it all, he got security, right? Was it real security? Not real security. He got a false sense of security. He kind of exchanged this issue of being pursued by Saul, but he gave it up so that he could live a double life. It's always costly. It's always more costly to live in the enemy's camp than it is to give up the things God calls us to for holiness. It's always more costly. I believe there's some lessons we can learn about backsliding when we look at David's life. This is the first lesson. When we backslide, pressures don't stop, but they shift. You see, David had this pressure of following God in faith and not knowing what the next step would be, and he exchanged that for this duplicitous life. And in fact, in Psalm 32, he talks about the weight of sin. He talks about the heaviness of sin. Now, he's referring to Bathsheba at that juncture, but David's living under that weight of sin at this juncture of trying to live this lie. What else do we learn? We learn that the pressures of God are always less than the pressures of sin. Pressure actually increases when we backslide. It doesn't decrease. I think we also learn this, that when a leader backslides, that there is a cost to those that follow that leader. Those that are being led are affected by that backsliding. So what does it take to get David back on track? What are the circumstances that move him back on track? Now in chapter 29, we're not going to read it, but let me tell you what happens there. The lords of the Philistines decide that they're going to fight against Israel, so they go up to a town called Aphek, and they come together there. Achish comes along with David, and David's his bodyguard at this point in time, and he wants to take David into battle with them to protect him in battle. David agrees. He takes the 600 men. They go up there. They get with the Philistine lords, and the Philistine lords say, "No way, foul. We're not going to have this guy around, because what's going to happen when we get in the middle of battle? He's going to turn around in the middle of battle, and he's going to turn on us. So get him out of here." So Achish sends him away, and he has to go back to Ziklag. So he does go back to Ziklag. But you know, I believe that during this period of David's time, he had somewhat lost sight of God. But the redemption in this story comes in this. I don't believe that God ever lost sight of David. And when we get to chapter 30, we see how God says, "Okay, you've been walking your direction for 16 months. Now I'm going to arrange some circumstances to cause you to look to me again." So verse 1 in chapter 30 says this: "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But, underline that one, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And God answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." I believe what we have in action here when we look at this set of verses is this scripture that we find in the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." David is about ready to face, or he is in the process of facing, bankruptcy. He essentially begins by losing his job. He gets a layoff slip from the Philistines. You see, he went to the Philistines as a mercenary, and they said, "We don't want your services anymore. Get out of here. Go back to Ziklag." He loses his home. They burn Ziklag. Essentially, Wells Fargo comes and says, "You got to short sale your house because you can't make the payments, or we're going to foreclose on you." He loses his fortune. The Amalekites come and carry everything away. He looks at the stock market and realizes that all that Apple stock that he bought at 125 is now selling at 2. And he says, "I don't have anything anymore." He loses his family. They're kidnapped. What's the equation today? An affair. Suddenly your wife is gone. Suddenly she's run off with another man. Suddenly he's gone. Suddenly he's run off with another woman. He loses his friends. He's blamed by 600 men for this. And he almost loses his life. They're about ready to stone him. But what didn't he lose? What didn't he lose in it all? He didn't lose his God. It says, but David strengthened himself in his Lord, in his God. He strengthened himself in his Lord. How much do we want to take control of our lives? How much do we want to take our life and just own it? How much do we think at times that our life under our control is going to have the best outcome associated with it? And sometimes we're at these places of desperation. God says to us, Jesus says to us in the book of Revelation, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Remember David the lion and the bear that you killed. Remember Goliath that you killed. Remember the Amalekites that you killed. Remember that I've anointed you king of Israel. Remember these things. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the times that you were in the wilderness and suddenly I gave you a way of escape. Remember the times I delivered Saul into your hand. Remember these things. What does it tell us in Isaiah? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And that word wait means hope in. Those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. I believe that the beauty in this story is found there, that it's a story of restoration. David walked the path of control, of self-control, wanting control of his life. He walked the path, I believe, of a backslider at this juncture in his life. He believed a lie. He set up a plan that was faulty. And then when he turned back to God, God restored him. Moms, dads, you may have a prodigal. And in that, you knew them at age 12, 13, 15. They went on a mission trip. And God called them to be a missionary. But today they're not even going to church. And you're wondering, is God even involved in their life? He is. He's working on restoration in ways that you can't imagine or think. There will be a day and a point and a time when they will come to that place of bankruptcy. I can't tell you where or when. God can. But renew your strength in the Lord. Maybe you're on the verge right now. Maybe you're here and it's been loss of job, situation screwed up. I have no idea what to do. I'm just going to take charge. Wait on God. Consult with God. Ask God what to do. He has engraved you on his hand. Have you ever seen when somebody like creates a scar on their hand and it forms a word? When I think of this engraving, I think of that way, that God has cut us into his hand and our name is in his hand. That's how much he cares about you. That's how much he cares about me. I hope that on this Mother's Day, this is a message of encouragement. I hope that you see that your hope is in God, your trust is in him, your life is in his very hand. He cares for you. You are the apple of his eye. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that these promises are yea and amen. We can depend on them, Lord God. And that when we look at David's life and we look at these things you did with him, Lord God, that you had such patience. You had such grace, Lord God. You walked with him in such a special way, even when he walked and he tried to take control of the steering wheel himself so he could take the car down the road he wanted to. Lord, yet you were there all the time. You were there when he was self-talking himself into the enemy's camp. You heard his voice to himself. You knew it was wrong, but you were patient with him, just as you are patient with us, O Lord, and we thank you for that, Lord God. On this Mother's Day, I pray for moms, and I pray for sons and daughters that are prodigals, that they would, Lord God, return. And for those here today that are in a state of depression, of despair, of doubt, that you would renew their strength, they would mount up on wings of eagles, and they would sense, Lord God, your carrying through the waves, the valleys, and bringing them to a place of dryness and safety. We thank you for that, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.